So Jesus was asking his disciples questions. And in Matthew 16, starting in verse 13, we read this. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Notice that before Jesus discusses the idea of church, ecclesia, called out ones, before he even discusses the church, he starts by saying, "Who am I?" We've been saying here at Harvest Bible since the start that if we are to determine our mission as the church, we have to first learn what our identity is. Who are we? And in order to understand who we are, we have to know who He is. So what we know about Christ determines who we are as the church, which determines what we do outside. Otherwise, we're just shooting in the dark. We have no idea. And so Jesus says, you can't know who you are or what you are to do without first knowing who I am. Who do you say that I am? So just some basics here. What you know about Jesus informs your faith. As your faith grows, so does your conviction. As your conviction grows, so does your love for God and your desire to live out your faith day to day. Him to us to out there. That's how it works. That's why it's so important for us to grow in our knowledge of the faith and grow in our knowledge of Christ. And so in Matthew 16, Jesus says, it starts with me. Who do you say that I am? And Peter, who normally gets the answer wrong, gets it right this time. He says, "You are the Christ. You are the Messiah, the anointed one that we've been waiting for. You are the Son of God. You are God. You are." And so Jesus says, on that rock, that faith, we talked about that a couple weeks ago. He says, you are Petros, and on this Petra, I'll build my church. You are a small little stone, Peter, but on this faith, this mountaintop faith, I'll build my church. So on that faith, Jesus builds the church. Faith to faith to faith. So turn to Ephesians chapter 4. That brings us to this part. So Paul takes the baton from Jesus. Jesus says, what? And Paul says, how? Paul is going to get into how Christ will build his church. And again, I have titled this message, Bodybuilding. I am so tempted to say that title with like an Arnold Schwarzenegger voice, but I will refrain for your own. I will not be tempted and tried by you people. Now I'm dying. You guys are killing me. I really want to do it now. So anyway, because it fits the analogy. No, you cannot do it for me. We're going to see why this is an apt title in a little bit here. So Paul, going through Ephesians chapter 4, he really sets the foundation here. He really lays it out. He spent three chapters giving us the teaching, the doctrine. He answers all the why questions. Because again, we can't know what we're supposed to do until we know the why, until who we are, that God chose us and He worked in us and He saved us and He redeemed us and He will someday glorify us. And we're saved by grace through faith and we are united in Christ. We are one body in Christ and we're praying for a deepened relationship with God. And then comes the now what? So Paul lays this out, and we looked at this for the last couple weeks. In chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, Paul lays the foundation. He says, it's all about the unity. He uses the word one 7 times. We're one of one spirit. We're one body. We're one faith. There's one Lord. There's one baptism. There's one unity in Christ. Last week, we saw verses 7 through 11. Christ gives the building materials. He gives apostles and prophets and teachers and evangelists and shepherds for a purpose. He actually gives tools, and we learn about in verse 7, it says, and Christ gives gifts to the church. So he gives people, he gives teachers to teach the church, but he gives the church, all of you, gifts to utilize for the ministry, for the kingdom. So Christ is giving the building materials to do this, and then starting in verse 12, Paul says, okay, now start building. We're going to see building the church, building the body of Christ in this section. So let's read chapter 4. I'll go back and start in verse 11 to give us the context. Verse 11, he says, and he, Christ, gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers, verse 12, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Building the body of Christ. We're going to look at this passage in three sections here. I'll make this real simple. We're going to see the reason for the gifts. We're going to see the result of building the body. And then we're going to see the remedy for maturity. The reason, the result, and the remedy. Let's talk about the reason for Christ giving gifts. Now, last week we talked about how Christ gives gifts to the church, and he does so in the form of people. He says, the first gifts I'm going to give you are a group of people who are going to go and help you do something. So he gave the apostles, these were the ambassadors, the messengers who planted the churches. Then he gave the prophets, here's my words coming through a human mouth, I'm going to give you my revelation through a person. Then he gives evangelists. We still have evangelists today who go out and share the gospel. They tell the good news of Christ, that he came, lived as a man, lived perfectly, died on the cross to pay the penalty for your sin, that you trust in him. He gives you his righteousness as a coat, takes away the punishment, and gives you eternal life. You're forgiven. They spread that news to all people. Evangelists do that. And then he gives shepherds, we see the word pastor coming from that, a shepherd. A pastor is a shepherd of the flock, the proverbial flock. And then we see teachers. And oftentimes pastors and teachers work together. And that's my job. I'm a pastor teacher. I'm a shepherd. I'm actually more like a sheepdog. I run around and I bark at you. That's my job. I'm a sheepdog. I like that. But God gives these people to the church to accomplish something, to do something. We are slaves of Christ to do one thing. In verse 12, he gives the answer, to equip the saints for the work of ministry. I got some feedback last week because we talked a little bit about gifts but didn't get too far into the gifts, only because that's really, the text didn't lead us there, so I didn't want to go there and expound because we could have stayed there for months. But I wanted to commend to you a fantastic book. It's called Body Life, Body Life, and it's by Ray C. Stedman. And all he does is he just takes Ephesians chapter 4 and expounds on it and says, this is how you live out the faith according to gifts, according to the building up of the body. And he just does an exposition, a lengthier one than I'm doing in this book, and it's fantastic. I mean, when I try to give people books, I really try to find like the person who wrote the book on the topic. This guy changed the face of building the body of Christ in terms of our culture according to the Word of God. So Ray Steadman, Body Life, it's a fantastic helper to the Scriptures. To equip the saints for the work of ministry. So my job is to equip you to do ministry. That's my job, to equip the saints. Katartismos is equip in the Greek. It's the act of making fully ready, perfectly equipping, fully preparing for something, to put into proper order, to set things up and put things in order so they can function like a mechanic. But in our context, it's training, it's discipling, it's teaching, it's coaching, it's counseling. The job of the pastor, the job of the teacher, is to equip you to do the work of ministry. There used to be an old understanding, I think from a mistranslation of the Scriptures, that the pastor was supposed to do it all. They were supposed to be the everything, and then the church body showed up and just were attenders at a service and just sat there and listened and just let the pastor do it all. But that's not what Ephesians 4 says. So we understand, again, our role, your role, my role, our function, according to what the Bible says. So it gives us a prescription to do the work of service. Diakonia, it means ministry, it means service. What kind of ministry? Well, you need to be equipped to do this. Evangelism, sharing the gospel. Caring for physical needs. A lot of times deacons will do this. A deacon caring board will do this. Caring for spiritual needs. Counseling. Mediating. Peacemaking. Discipling. Child raising. Child training. Administration. Missional outreach. This is all works of the ministry that the church is to do. And the pastors, teachers are supposed to equip the saints to do these works. Does that mean the pastor can't do it too? Of course not. In fact, we should be leading by example. The Christian life is a come alongside and do this with. We saw that going through chapter 3. There's an alongside ministry. Come along with me, left and right, and you move forward together. That's how the body is working. But nothing is menial. Nothing is arbitrary. Everything we do is spiritual. Everything has implications for how it works. Everything down to balancing your checkbook is spiritual. Crossing the street to go do something for someone is spiritual. Going to the store, everything you do is spiritual. Because it all involves identity in Christ. It all involves decisions that we make and paths that we take. It's all spiritual. So if I could use an analogy like of a sports team, some of you are into sports, it's like this. God owns the team. He enlisted and called a coach to train the players to win victories for Him. That's how it's set up. That's how we see it. The church is not about the pastor. I'll say that again. The church is not about the pastor. It's about the people who do the work of ministry. So the question is, what is this ministry for? Are we just doing good deeds just to do them, just to fill a Sunday, fill a Saturday? He says, at the second half of verse 12, it's for the building up of the body of Christ. It's to build up. In 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, it talks about how you build each other up in love. Everything we do is for the building up of the body. There are some things that are done for the building up of self, and Paul says, that's not as good. Don't just build yourself up, build the body up. Everything you do, be building one another up in love. Everything we do is for the building of the body. Building up, it's the act or the process of building a house, metaphorically. We hear the word edifice to describe a building. Edify, it's the same thing. It's like you're building a body. And interestingly enough, in Acts chapter 20, during Paul's farewell address to the Ephesian elders, he says this, as he's going away, "Now I commend to you God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified." So Paul says, through your deepening of your relationship with God and studying His Word, you get built up. You're built up. You're strengthened. You get some foundation, a firm place to stand on the rock, and you're built up through knowing God, through studying His Word, which becomes a circle. You read His Word, you get to know Him. You get to know Him, you get a desire to read His Word. It goes cyclical. You get built up. That's why we teach and preach and exhort with the Word of God, to build you up. If you're going to sit here and listen to my musings for 40 minutes, you're not going to get built up. You'll get encouraged for about 3 seconds, maybe. But if we teach the Word, if we disciple with the Word, if we do small groups with the Word, if we counsel from the Bible and say, this is how you do it, if we use the Bible for child raising and say, this is what God has to say about it, your marriage, this is how God has to say things about your marriage. Your marriage is not your own. It's God bringing you together. If we use the Word, the body gets built up. His way. His way. We don't want to troubleshoot our own thoughts. I didn't design marriage. Why am I trying to run it my way? I didn't design the church. We didn't design work ethic. All good things come from God. He has an idea about how it's supposed to be done. We exhort, we build with the Word. That's why our principles, our foundational statements of faith are based on that. Expositional preaching, teaching the Word of God. Doctrine derived from the Scriptures. It's so important. It's so important. And you see, actually, if you look at your text, you see kind of a three-step process here. Paul says to equip the saints, so we see the equipping, and then we see the building up, ministering. We see the ministering and we see the service. So we see equipping, we see ministry, and we see building up. So we equip so that we can minister so the church gets built up. So there's a process here. Every member of the body of Christ is a minister. Every member. We just learned a few weeks ago, we all come from the same Father. If we are in Christ, we have the same body, we have the same Word, same Spirit living within us, the Holy Spirit. We are all baptized in the same baptism of Christ. We are one in that. All of us are adequate in Christ to do the work of ministry. That's the reason. Sometimes we don't want to be equipped to do the work of ministry. And so there's a constant process of being humbled, of humbling ourselves and saying, I will accept equipping. If not from this pulpit, this pastor, somewhere else, but we're called into this fellowship, into this family, to be equipped. That's the whole point of what we do, is to be equipped to do the work of ministry. And when Christ's arms and legs, hands and feet, when they're all working together and they're being equipped, mighty force of God. This town will have to look out. The state, this country will have to look out if the church is equipped and doing the work of ministry for the building up of the body of Christ. So we've seen the reason for Christ giving gifts to the church, to equip the saints. Now we're going to see the results. We want to look at the result of this body building. He says to equip the saints to the work of ministry for the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Paul is a master of lists. If you read enough of Paul's letters, he goes down a thought and then he goes on a tangent and goes, list. Then he gets to the bottom and he goes, oh yeah, list. All the way down. So we have to be diligent and unpack this and go through it. And I'm telling you, it's beneficial. So let's take this a little bit at a time here. He gives 5 basic goals for building the body. 5 goals here. 4 are positive and 1 is negative. The negative one at the end gets broken up as well. So let's keep our head together. Let's go through this. Okay, so the first thing he says, we're going to build the body until we all attain to the unity of the faith. That brings us back in our minds to verse 3 of chapter 4, to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. How do we do that? We do that with humility, in gentleness, patience, forbearance, love, and eagerness. We've seen all of this, church, right? Paul says, you keep building the body until you are perfectly unified in Christ. Really? Perfectly unified? He says, yes. Here's a hint. We're never going to get there, so just keep on striving. Okay? That's not a discouragement, but it's a striving towards unity in every case until divisions and walls get broken down and there is a fellowship so deep. We just sang that. That's what we're looking for. Fellowship with the Father, fellowship with each other. He says we want to keep on building until we have unity. The second thing he says is until we attain to the knowledge of the Son of God. Knowledge, epignosis, it means intimate relationship. This doesn't just mean gnosis, factual stats and knowledge. Epignosis, it's intimate knowledge. The way a husband and a wife know each other. The way parents and children know the intimate details of each other's life. We are to keep on building. And Paul says, until we all have this. Not till a couple of people over here kind of get it and the rest are lagging behind. No, until we all know Christ. Have intimate knowledge. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul talks about this. You can turn there if you'd like. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 8. Paul's talking about this intimate knowledge of Christ. He says in verse 8, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake, I've suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish. Everything in my life is trash compared to Christ. In order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Here's the thing, verse 10, that I may know Him and know the power of His resurrection and may share His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death. He says, I want to know Him. I want to know everything about Jesus I can. I want to be intimately acquainted with Him. I want to meditate and think deeply about Him. He's my source. He's my goal. He's my model. He's my Savior. He's my shepherd. He's my friend. He's my parent. He's my intimate spouse. We'll get to Ephesians 5. He's my spouse. I want to know Him until we all attain the knowledge of the Son of God. So Paul says we build the body to attain unity. We build it to have intimate relationship with Christ. And then the third thing he says here in verse, the end of 13, he says, unto mature manhood. Mature is teleos. It means perfect or complete. But it really just, in this context, means above reproach. It means unblemished, a complete manhood. And what he's talking about is spiritual maturity. And if you notice this too, and if you were to study out the Greek and see this difference, Paul writes andra teleion, mature man. He does not write anthropon teleion, mature person. Okay? Why? Is it because he wants the church to just be a bunch of men? No. It's because Paul's going to set up a contrast, a juxtaposition, a comparison in a negative way. He's going to contrast an infant baby who can't even speak yet to a mature man. He's going to take those two extremes and he's going to set them against each other to make his point. So between the two, and we know this, it's on the front of your bulletin, we proclaim Him, Christ, we warn everyone, we teach everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone teleos, mature, complete in Christ. That's the goal, is spiritual maturity. So Paul says between the two, between the infant and the mature man, he wants to see the church grown up, functional, capable, competent, steadfast, clear-minded, focused, bold, strong, and with some facial hair. That's what God, Christ, through Paul, wants for the church. You understand what I'm saying? He's talking about maturity compared to a little tiny baby that can't even lift his head off of the crib. He's making a robust statement about the nature of the church in regards to maturity. Maturity. And then he says, in the last part of verse 13, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. The word measure, metron, is rule or standard. Christ is the standard measure for maturity, for completeness. He lived on this earth, had a body just like ours, didn't look much different comparatively. He wasn't more attractive or higher looking. He just looked like a person, a man. He sweat. He bled. He got hungry. He got tired. He cried. He got angry. He was in all form human, but yet he was fully God. It's astounding when we think about how Jesus could be fully God and fully man at the same time. But Jesus is the standard. Stature in the Greek, it means maturity of life, mind, age, or person. So it's a mature life in every possible way. The whole phrase really just means Christ's full stature. Or another way to put it is the standard of Christ-likeness. He's the standard. We model our lives, our thinking, our conduct on Christ. Our goal ultimately, church, is to be just like Him. If we do our job right, we will look and talk and act and love and bear and forgive like Christ. We'll be like Him. Here's the thing. The goal of the church is not evangelism. The goal of the church is Christ-likeness. Romans 8:29 says that we were called and predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son. We're supposed to be conformed to His image. So building the body is to result in unity, a relationship with Christ, maturity, Christ-likeness. And then he gives a contrasting goal. He says, be like this, but don't do this. No longer, so that we may no longer be children. In the previous verse, he says he wants us to be a mature man. And now he's saying not to be a little baby. Children, nepios, is an infant. It's literally a baby without the power of speech. That's what that word means. So an infant that can't even make a noise yet. Totally insufficient in terms of being able to feed themselves, protect themselves, clothe themselves. Someone said something to me that I had heard before, but the human race is the only species of being where their young is born defenseless. No claws, no instinct to protect, totally helpless. So we come out of the womb as new people, helpless. We come out of the womb as new believers in Christ. We start off, hopefully only in the first instant that way, but that's when the process grows rapidly to grow into the image of Christ. Paul says, I don't want you to be children, nepios, little babies. I want you to be mature. So verse 13 says what we're supposed to be. Verse 14 says what we're not supposed to be. Remember, Paul's a man of lists, okay? So we're going to go through these quickly. With regard to children, there's four negative characteristics of immaturity. And the first one here, he says that they are tossed to and fro by the waves. Tossed to and fro. In James, just reminds me, in James chapter 1, in verse 5, he says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given. Let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. A spiritually immature person is unstable. They're tossed back and forth, like if you stuck a piece of paper in the middle of the ocean, just tossed back and forth. Any which way the current takes them, they just go. This imagery really kind of brings to mind the idea that culture and false religion rock back and forth until the person gets seasick and can't discern which way's up. There's lots of people that are in the faith, but they're at the place where they're just rocked back and forth. This sounds good, I'll do that. Oh, this sounds good. Oh, this is the book of the month, I'll read this. Oh, this person's preaching, they look important. They get rocked back and forth. There's no foundation. There's no grounding in the Word. They're just helpless. They're like babies. It's terrifying. It's horrifying. Paul says, don't be like that. Don't be just tossed back and forth in the waves, drowning. Second thing he says is that they're carried about by every wind of doctrine. Doctrine, didaskalia. I can't pronounce Greek this morning, I'm so excited. Teaching, education. A spiritually immature person can't distinguish between sound doctrine and false teaching. They can't discern. They don't know. Every time a new fad comes out, they jump all over it. Go to the Christian bookstore, 90% of what you see when you walk in is junk. I'm not being judgmental. I'm just telling you facts here. When you go in, go past the Christian fiction, go past most Christian living, go to theology. Go to someone who actually exposits the Word of God, who writes their book based on the Bible. Don't just read a book that has a couple scriptures sprinkled in out of context. Because otherwise you can't discern between truth and error. I'm not picking on authors here. I'm just saying that our thinking has to be informed by the Word. And our teachers that we surround ourselves with can't be ones that itch our ears, our tickling ears. They have to be people who teach us the Word and shepherd us and guide us into God's truth so that we're not carried about by every wind of doctrine. These kinds of false teachers, they call themselves Christian, but we are unable, oftentimes, if we are not mature, to discern between their truth and their error. Beyond the obvious reasons to read the Bible, it's important that you know what's in the Bible, but it's also equally important that you know what's not in the Bible. When someone says something to you, or something gets told to you, or you hear it on TV or on the radio, you have to know, that's not in Scripture. That's not what God says about that. That's out of context. Classic. I saw a bumper sticker the other day. If money is the root of all evil, then why do churches ask for it? And I almost fell over because I'm like, well, first of all, churches shouldn't be begging for money. God provides money. He does whatever he needs to do. But here's the thing. That's taken from a Bible verse, but that's not what it says. The love of money, greed, is the root of all evil. Money's just a thing. And so we have a tendency not to be able to discern between, oh, that's in the Bible or that's not in the Bible. We need to know. Know your Bible. The third thing he says is that little children, babies, are carried about by human cunning. In the Greek, this literally means dice playing. It's when you go to a casino and they have a trick dice and they're taking you for a ride. It's when people have a stacked deck. It's a trickster who uses sleight of hand to con you, to trick you. Tricky and deceitful people. Ever hear of faith healers? Oftentimes they are preachers of health and wealth and prosperity gospel. And here's how you can find them out. They take verses from the Bible and they rip them out of context. They wrench them out of context. They take Isaiah 53, talking about the atonement. By his stripes we are healed. That's talking about redemption and forgiveness of sin. They take that and say, oh, you do this and you'll be healed of all your infirmities. Now, here's the thing. God does and can and will heal, but it's not by trickery. It's not by deceitful schemes. We have to be discerning. This existed back in Jesus' time, and he went through and he called them out. Simon Magus, perfect example, and I think it's Acts chapter 7 or 8. I think it's chapter 8. The apostles approach him. He's trying to like do all this for money. And Peter curses him. He says, you will suffer, my friend. I'm paraphrasing. But he calls him out. He says, don't be tricking people. Either you preach a gospel or you preach nothing at all. So Paul says, don't be like that. If you go to a Benny Hinn event, you might as well go to a carnival. The same thing, you'll be swindled by trick dice. Paul says, don't be like that. The fourth thing he says, don't be carried about by craftiness in deceitful schemes. In other words, lies. Don't be lied to. Know the difference. Satan is the father of lies, John 8:44. We see an example of this in Matthew 4 when Jesus is in the desert and Satan comes to him. He takes Scripture and tries to tempt Jesus by pulling, not even misquoting Scripture, by taking Scripture out of context. That's how deceitful Satan is. Satan knows his Bible, but he will use it to try to twist things around and distort the truth. And Jesus doesn't do some crazy hand motion to cast him off. Jesus responds with the Word of God. Jesus takes the very Word of God and fights Satan with it. He quotes a Bible verse to fight Satan. If Jesus quotes a Bible verse to fight Satan, what should we be doing? Knowing our Bibles. It's not some fancy way we pray. It's knowing our Scripture. It's saying, that's not in the Word of God. This is the Word of God. And declare it boldly. That's how we fight. Don't be tricked by deceitful schemes. Don't twist Scripture. False teachers do that. Paul says, don't fall for that, church. Don't fall for that. He says, be mature. Children are unstable and naive. He says in 1 Corinthians 14:20, he says, brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking, be mature. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking, be teleos, mature, complete, perfect. Building the body, we are to be unified, intimate with Christ, mature, godly. And finally, Paul gives a vision for this built-up body. He actually shows it. We see it demonstrated. Verses 15 and 16, he says, rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Here's the key, verse 15, speaking the truth in love. Literally, the word here is truthing it. Truthing in love. It's not just the words we say, it's the follow-through, it's the living out of this truth. When you say, I forgive you, live as though you forgive them. Truth it in love. That's what Paul says. That's what God says. Don't just talk it. See, instead of being deceitful and lying in verse 14, like the false teachers do, we are to be living truthfully. Verse 15. Contrast. In love, en agape, unconditional love. We are to love each other unconditionally, without condition. No matter what happens, no matter what's done, no matter how bad, how serious, we're to love. You do this and then I'll love you. No. I love you, period. That's how God loves us. God says, I agape you. I love you, done. For God so loved the world, He gave. God loves and He gives. There's a guy named Ken Sand, S-A-N-D-E, Ken Sand, who wrote a wonderful book called The Peacemaker. He discusses the tendency of law-keeping. He says, it's where we come to people with all truth, but very little love. There's a danger in just the law-keeping. The other side is that we only do things in love, but never have any truth behind it. We can't just have all truth and give it to them like a frosty, frozen thing and just say, here you go, take that. Paul says, truth it in love. On the other hand, if you sugarcoat and dodge and confess only half-truths and avoid confrontation and let things fester and you do it under the guise of love, it's not love at all. It's actually cowardice. It's a lack of genuine love. It's because you refuse to speak truthfully to a brother or sister who could be benefited by what you have to say if you say it appropriately in love. We need to deal with people truthfully, but with the most sincere, unconditional love. Sometimes this will be hard. Sometimes this will hurt. But we must truly love each other and be bold. And we need to lean on Him in humility and gentleness. John 1:17 says that grace and truth are from Jesus Christ. When Jesus walked around, He embodied grace and truth. Everything He said was grace. Everything He said was truth. Even when He was condemning Pharisees, it was actually a grace. He didn't just walk away and say, well, they have their thing, I have mine. He said, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you blind guides. He says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe. He says, if you don't, you'll be cast into hell. It's the most loving thing He could have said to them, was repent. Sometimes the most loving thing we can say to someone is what hurts. He says we are to grow up into every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. Christ is the head of the church. We are to grow up and be like Him. Grow into Him. The same way you see a baby with a big, huge head and a tiny body, their body has to grow up into their head. They have to fill out, become strong, become proportioned. The more the body grows, the more they are to be like the head. And when we see the word head, we're going to see this later when we look at the concept of headship, but it just means the chief part, the leader. Paul continues this body metaphor in verse 16. He says, the whole body, joined and held together by every joint. See all this body terminology, all these body parts with which it is equipped. Again, all the members, big and small, they work together to grow and mature the body. This phrase, joined and held together, it's the idea of building a frame, of assembling like a house. It's also like knitting fabric together for a garment. So we are built up like a structure, but also knit together like a garment. That's how Paul is describing how this church functions. We get knit. Our hearts get knit together, and we get built up in the faith. It's to the point where, as the body, we don't know where we end and they begin. Husbands and wives get to like that. Any of you who have been married for a long time, many, many years, it's like, you know, you can finish each other's sentences, and you say it. And wives are notorious for this. Honey, before you even say it. And they're frozen, because they know. You know each other, and it's like, you don't know where they end and you begin. And in a good marriage, it's a glorious thing to know each other so well. Epignosis, intimate relationship. That's where we're supposed to be as the church. So this brings me to a final question. Why do we get together every week and do this? Why do we come here? Why do we set up and do all this stuff? Why do we come here and sit here? Turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Starting in verse 24, the writer here is going down a list of exhortations. He's encouraging the church. And he says this in verse 24, "And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Another translation says we are not to forsake the assembly or the assembling of yourselves together. Some people will say, I don't need to go to church. I can just have church out here by myself. Now, you can sit there with your Bible and commune with God, but then you misunderstand what church is. The church is the body of people. It's the whole. We can't stick every single believer in the world in this room. But if we could, we should. But we can't, so we don't. But we have us, a representation, a member of the body of Christ. And the writer, God's voice, says, don't split apart. Don't divide. Come together. We do this at least weekly. We have a Bible study at my house on Wednesday nights. So at least, in some cases, twice weekly. But in the first century church, they'd go every day. And Paul would teach for like 5 hours. There's one, I don't remember which chapter, I think it's, I'm going to mess it up, but Paul's teaching, and it's like the wee hours of the night, it's 12 midnight, and there's a kid sitting in the window, and he falls asleep, and he falls out the window, and he breaks his neck, and he dies. Paul runs out, heals him, resuscitates him, he comes back alive, they bring him back upstairs, and Paul finishes his sermon. It's in Acts, I think it's 19, I'll have to find it for you next week. The moral of the story is don't preach too long because people die. But the idea is that they would get together. I know. I'm full of it today. They'd get together and they would just be together. And they didn't want to stop. In the Old Testament, I think it's when Ezra, when they had lost the Bible, when it had been taken away from them, and they were called back, I believe it's through Nehemiah, they built the wall, they had a church service, a gathering, and all he did was read the Bible for 4 hours. And they just stood there, and they listened, and they gloried. And the kids were standing there with him, glorying in the word of the Lord. 4 hours. Awesome. I say we return to the days of Ezra, right? Church, we come together to be encouraged. It's hard out there. It's hard. We come together to be encouraged. I have been encouraged this week by some of you. We come together to be exhorted. We come together to be equipped. To be equipped to do the work of ministry. You are not just here to be fed every week. You are here to be equipped to do the work of ministry, to be the hands and feet of Jesus Christ himself. It's a glorious charge. It's an honor. It's a privilege to be equipped to do the work of ministry, to be able to stand there, to do ministry, to interact with people in their life and say, I'm not here on my own. I'm here as a messenger. I'm here on behalf of my Lord Jesus Christ. And I say to you, I love you. Be reconciled to the Father. Oh, glorious, glorious work to be done. Let's pray. Father God, you are amazing. Lord Jesus, I don't know why you choose to use us to do your work, but you do. And Lord, you are faithful to equip us. You have given us your word, which is complete and adequate and accurate and sufficient and perfect. You give us your word. And we have to be faithful to learn it, to teach it, to live it. So Father, I pray that as we go out from here, that it's not just something we do in the future, next month, next week, but as we go home, as we get into our car, as we go out and talk to the next person, that we would be truthing it in love, that we would be able to minister, to do the work of ministry. I pray that we would bear burdens, that we would be eager to share the gospel, that people don't have to live in fear and depression and anxiety in a rat race, Lord, but they can be reconciled to the Father and forgiven and set on a new path with a new heart. To be forgiven of sins that's been dogging their steps for years, Lord. They could be forgiven and set free and empowered to do a mighty work, Lord. I pray that we would walk in the reality of that this week. I pray, Lord, that we would have a desire for your word, that we would know you and know your word and therefore be built up. Lord, we get knocked down all week long. Help us, Father, to be built up. Lord, we love your church. We love you. We want to serve you and give you all. So I thank you for your word. I thank you for the fellowship. I thank you for worship. I thank you for your people. And I want to pray over today and over this week. In Jesus' name, amen.